Hi, this is Reverend Kip Laxon. I'm the senior pastor at Muncie Memorial United Methodist Church in Johnson City, Tennessee. And this is my podcast of my weekly sermons. I've entitled this podcast, Preaching Now. Thank you for joining me, and I take you now to the live worship service at Muncie Memorial. Preaching Now with Pastor Kip Laxon. If you grew up in Sunday school or church and vacation Bible school, you probably learned a little song that goes like this. The B-I-B-L-E. Yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God. The B-I-B-L-E. See, I knew you knew it. And I learned that from childhood. The Bible was a part of my life growing up, and I can't remember when it wasn't a part of my existence. My parents would often have their cup of coffee early in the morning and have their devotions together. We had Bible readings as a family. My mom kept on the kitchen table this little plastic loaf of bread. It looked like a loaf of bread. On the outside were the words, the bread of life. And inside it, at the top, this little container had these little cards, just a multitude of little cards. And on those little cards were scripture verses, just one simple verse. And we would take one of those often at breakfast as mom would pass that around, and she'd say, this is your verse for the day, for you to learn, for you to memorize. And then she would check up on us as we came back home for dinner later in the day and say, what was the verse you learned? My life became saturated with the scriptures themselves. And even today, I still have in my mind the King James Version of certain Bible verses that I just can't get away from. And I don't want to get away from, even though I learn them and preach them and read them in more modern translations. I still have to use some of the old language because it brings back that warm feeling of the place of scripture in my life. And then I went to college to study for the ministry and to go from there then on to seminary. And while I was in my first year of college, I started taking classes, as I was required to do, in the Bible, in understanding and interpreting and exegeting Scripture in a proper and a professional sort of way. And it was then that I began to discover some things that I did not know about the Bible. And I wasn't sure if I even wanted to know this kind of thing. I found myself getting really frustrated and nervous in these classes and having quiet arguments with my professors. I remember a class I had in Old Testament interpretation, and I discovered in that class that there is not one, but there are two creation stories in the book of Genesis. You probably know that. I didn't. I discovered that these two creation stories are a bit different. One, in Genesis chapter 1, the creation story goes where God created everything, the earth and the trees and then the animals, and then God created the humankind. But in the second chapter of Genesis, in the second creation story, God creates humankind first and then creates all the rest. I've probably given you something now to read for the afternoon in case you didn't know that, but I was trying to figure that out. Why do we have these two creation stories? And then I remember a class I had in New Testament interpretation, and I discovered that the famous sermon that Jesus preached is called the Sermon on the Mount, where he shares the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. But then I discovered that in Luke chapter 6, it's the same sermon, but Luke says it was in the valley. So which is it? Is it the Sermon on the Mount or is it the Sermon in the Valley? And I began to play this game where I said, well, maybe he preached it twice, you know, word for word, once on the mountain and once in the valley. I began to have this disconnect happening in my life from the way in which the scripture had formed and shaped my life as a young child, as a young man. And now as I begin to study it professionally, intellectually, academically, I begin to experience this disconnect from its pages, from its stories, and I found myself questioning everything and wondering about everything and investigating everything, and my professors encouraged me and says, that's going to make you into the minister and the preacher and the pastor that you need to be, and yet inside, there was this great turmoil going on inside me, and I begin to struggle with that in my own spiritual life and in my own personal life and eventually in my professional life. We are in the midst of a sermon series here at Muncie that we've entitled The Reasons I Believe, Answering the Seven Most Common Objections to Christianity. And the one that we come to today is the objection that says, the Bible is filled with errors and can't be trusted. That's a common sense out there in the world around us, not just within the walls of the church or outside, but everywhere. As people had the same experience I begin to have, can I trust it? What about these stories? And what about these occasions and these episodes that we read? And I begin to really experience this tension within inside me. The Bible is filled with errors and cannot be trusted. What I want to do this morning is I want to tell you in a very transparent sort of way why I trust the Scriptures, why I've come to this place of trust in my own life. And it was not by disconnecting my brain or in disengaging from the academic study of the Scripture, but rather I discovered that that actually deepened my awareness of that, and I'm going to share that with you in a moment. First, I'd like to call your attention to a passage of Scripture that is before us today from 2 Timothy chapter 3. It'll be there for you on the screen, but it's also on the insert in your bulletin along with the update. Now, in this passage of Scripture from 2 Timothy, a little background, that's always helpful to understanding these things better. The Apostle Paul is writing to a young man named Timothy. Timothy was a young man in the ministry that Paul had trained and shaped and then had sent out in the ministry. And Paul is now in his later years writing to Timothy to encourage him. Our New Testament has two letters that Paul wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, this from 2 Timothy. And Paul is writing to encourage Timothy in his ministry, not to lose hope, not to lose purpose, not to lose focus in his ministry. And yet it's also apropos to us today and to what we're talking about this morning. So I want you to hear these words from 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll begin at verse 10. And Paul writes to Timothy, and he says this, talking to Timothy, "But you," referring to Timothy, "have paid attention to my teaching, conduct, purpose, faithfulness, patience, love, and endurance. You have seen me experience physical abuse and ordeals in places such as Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. I put up with all sorts of abuse, and the Lord rescued me from it all. In fact, anyone who wants to live a holy life in Christ Jesus will be harassed. But evil people and swindlers will grow even worse as they deceive others while being deceived themselves. But you must continue with the things you have learned and found convincing. You know who taught you. Since childhood, you have known the Holy Scriptures that help you to be wise in a way that leads to salvation through faith that is in Christ Jesus. Every Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for showing mistakes, for correcting, and for training character, so that the person who belongs to God can be equipped to do everything that is good. This is indeed the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God." Now, in this passage, just real quickly, before I get to the other thing that I want to share with you this morning, the Apostle Paul describes the Scripture as being inspired by God. Now, a couple things we need to point out here. First, what Scripture is Paul talking about here when he says to Timothy, all the Scriptures are inspired by God? Well, Paul is referring to what we call the Old Testament. The New Testament didn't exist yet as we know it. Matter of fact, Paul was writing it and had no idea that 2,000 years later, I'd be standing up at Muncie Memorial United Methodist Church reading his letter out loud that he wrote to Timothy to you, because it's become a part of Christian Scripture. But Paul didn't know that then. He's referring to the Old Testament. But his admonition even goes beyond that. And here's the part we needn't miss. When Paul says all Scripture is inspired by God, the word inspired is a Greek word there that means to breathe through it. Like you would blow up a limp balloon. Your breath fills it with life. Paul is suggesting not that God wrote the Bible in dictation. God didn't use these people like Paul and others kind of dictating the Bible, and they were like human, you know, typewriters or word processors or computers. But rather, God has breathed through the life stories of all these individuals, some 60 perhaps or more, who wrote the scriptures as we know them. God breathed life into them and through the words that they wrote, that God inspired, not dictated, but God inspired with His Spirit these writings that now can inspire us even yet today. And that's why the Christian church and our Hebrew forefathers and mothers found such solace, such purpose, such direction, such comfort, such hope, such encouragement in the pages of what we call sacred scripture. And Paul is telling young Timothy, don't forget those scriptures you learned as a child, the B-I-B-L-E. Don't forget the way it shaped and formed you, because what God has inspired, God continues to inspire. And it is because of that inspiration in my own life that I came to a place, and I'm now at that same place, to where I've learned to trust these sacred writings. Go back with me to that college experience I shared with you. I was so frustrated by this disconnect that I was experiencing between the stories I'd learned and the scriptures I had learned, and now what I was learning about them. And I only gave you a little smattering. I could give you a list as long as my arm of all these things I came across in scripture that I couldn't reconcile, at least not in my mind. And in frustration, I began to think, maybe the ministry isn't for me. Maybe this isn't what I'm supposed to be doing. And so I sought some counsel from a professor that had been a longtime friend of our family, Dr. William Greathouse, who was a great theologian in the Wesleyan Methodist tradition. He was very erudite and elegant, but he also had this kind of contagious faith. He was a powerful preacher, yet an academic and a theologian, yet he could talk in personal ways about his faith. And so I made an appointment, went to see him. I sat in his office, and I just shared with him my experience, and he listened so graciously. He didn't make fun of me. He didn't dismiss me out of hand. He didn't look down upon me and say something, you know, pontificated like, well, just wait, you'll learn, you'll grow. He took it all in, and I listened, and then he listened. And then when I finished just pouring out my heart, and I was telling him all these things that I discovered as if he didn't know them, and yet he didn't say that. He just kind of listened, and he saturated it in and soaked it in. And then when I finished, he said to me, and? And I said, well, and, I mean, I'm experiencing this discombobulation with the scriptures in my life. What am I supposed to do? And in great pastoral wisdom, he said something to me that is still with me yet today. He said, Kip, here's the deal. You can't read the Bible for information only. The Bible is not designed to be read for information only. He said, what you have to begin to do is you have to begin to read the scriptures for transformation, not information. If you simply stop at the information, and there's a lot of good information there and a lot of things to figure out and a lot of things that we'll never figure out until we have a chance to sit down in eternity and talk about it, I suppose. But I was reading the Bible for information, and I had to admit that day that I hadn't been reading it for transformation. The Bible is not to be read for information only, but for the transformation of the human heart, the human life. And that's what we see in the pages of Scripture itself. Individuals like you and me, whether you're talking about Isaiah or Jeremiah or Abraham, or whether you're talking about the Apostle Paul, or whether you're talking about the apostles themselves, of whoever you're talking to and through the pages of Scripture, what you discover is these are testimonies of how the transforming power of God has changed their life. And so much so, they wanted to write it down. They wanted to tell it. The Scriptures in their form, as we have them, were like someone sending a text to someone saying, guess what I've discovered? Guess what God's done in my life? That would be comparable to what was happening then to how we might do it now. Not for information, but for transformation. And when I begin to really read the Bible for its transforming power, and I begin to study it for its transforming power, and I begin to bring it into my life, not only do I recapture that which I'd experienced as a child that was so formative for me, but I begin then to make it my own. And I begin to discover something about myself. I begin to discover that now I was in a place to begin to trust what it was telling me. Not always looking for accuracy, that's information. Or scientific knowledge, that's information. Or even for history, that's information. Not that those things are not important, and not that those things cannot be found in the pages of Holy Writ. But missing the transformation had handicapped my ability to really be a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ and to fulfill the call of God that was in my life. So why should we trust these sacred writings? In spite of the fact of the two creation stories, or the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon in the Valley, or a host of other things that we might discover in our study of Scripture, why should we trust it? Why do I trust it? Bridging that gap between information and transformation, I share these three things with you. Here is why I trust it. First of all, that the Bible can connect us to the reality of God. More than anything else, its pages connect us to the reality of God. I must also suggest to you that while I was going through this tension in my life, God had become for me kind of an object to study. What I found when I began to read the Scriptures for its transforming value is that now God became a companion in my life. And I began to understand things about God that I had missed, that I had overlooked, that I had not been aware of before. The Bible has this ability to connect us to the reality of God when we move across the bridge from information only to the transforming power of it. Think about how many times you've heard someone going through a crisis. They've experienced a crisis or a tragedy of sorts in their life, and they begin to tell you about some passage of Scripture that they found that brought them comfort. It wasn't the information there that brought the comfort. It was that transforming power of the Scripture itself. Or think about when people are looking for direction in their life. They've got a big life changing decision to make, and they begin to pray about it, or they begin to seek counsel about it, or they begin to talk to friends about it, or they turn to Scripture about it. It's not the information necessarily, it's the transformation. God connects Himself to us through His pages, as He has done with all the testimony we see in the Scriptures themselves. But the Bible itself has this unique ability to connect us to the reality of God. And so I would say to you that if God is not a real presence in your life, you have not discovered the God of these pages. Is God for you like He was for me, kind of this abstract deity, the God who is out there somewhere, but not the God that was right here in this present moment? That is ultimately what the Scriptures teach us, that the God of the universe has this ability to be present in our lives in a way that is often a mystery, in a way that we can't really explain, that we really can't put into our words. And yet, by the testimony of faith, we know it. We know it because those who have gone before us have experienced it, and we can experience it as well. The Bible has the ability to connect us to the reality of God. That's why I trust it. There's a second reason that I trust it, and it's this: that the Bible can provide comfort for us when we're going through life's great challenges. The Bible can connect us to the reality of God, and the Bible can provide comfort or courage for us in life's challenges. During the days when Adolf Hitler was rising to power and began to establish his infamous Third Reich, there was a Lutheran pastor by the name of Martin Niemöller. Martin Niemöller was a very well-respected and popular, if you will, preaching voice in Berlin. And he began, long before we here in America really knew about the atrocities that were being committed on large scale in the Third Reich, and before the bombing of Pearl Harbor, before we got involved in what we today call the Second World War, as Hitler began to establish his power based upon an anti-Semitic approach to life and the Aryan Brotherhood and all that we know about now, it wasn't as well known. Martin Niemöller, this Lutheran pastor, he began to see where this was going. He began to recognize that Hitler was an evil demagogue. And he began to realize that what he was saying in these public speeches, these mass speeches that we can now see, you know, in retrospect, that he was leading the people of Germany down a very dark road. And he began to speak out against it in his pulpit. He began to speak out against the racism, and he began to speak out against the demagoguery, and he began to speak out against the ways in which Hitler was amassing power, and he began to call out the Gestapo, and he began to stand for justice, and he began to condemn what he saw rising in his German country. Niemöller was eventually arrested, but because he was a well-respected clergy person, Hitler was very careful what he did with Niemöller, because Hitler was trying to hold, of course, the German people and the church together, as well as this political power base. And so he wanted to be careful what he did with Niemöller, but Niemöller wouldn't be quiet. Hitler eventually stripped him of his ministry, of his family, separated from everything that was important in his life, and put him in prison. Niemöller eventually ended up at the Dachau concentration camp, one of the worst concentration camps. And he wasn't left anything. He was given a prison uniform, and nothing of his former life was available to him. But through the compassion of a German soldier, he let Niemöller keep his Bible. Only thing of his previous life possession was he allowed to keep was the Bible. Niemöller would spend 4 years in the Dachau concentration camp, and he would almost starve to death, but he did survive. And while he was there in the concentration camp, he became the chaplain to Dachau. He hosted chaplain services and served communion when he could and preached when he was allowed to. And he would survive that experience, and he would go on then in the later years to help in the reconstruction and the rebuilding of the German nation. In one interview toward the end of his life, Niemöller was asked how he got through it, how he survived, how he made it. And I want to share with you what he said. Martin Niemöller, this concentration camp Lutheran preacher, he said this, and he held the Bible in his hand, the same one, he said, that he had kept with him all those years in the Dachau concentration camp. He said this, "What this book meant to me during those long, weary years of solitary confinement, and then the last 4 years at Dachau, the Word of God was simply everything to me. Comfort and strength, guidance and hope, master of my days, companion of my nights, bread that kept me from starvation, and the water of life that refreshed my soul." I'm not just mincing words when I say that the Bible can connect us to the reality of God, and the Bible can provide us courage for life's greatest challenges. Niemöller is a living, or was a living, testimony to its power, that in the darkest of places, in his life in that concentration camp, with a Bible only allowed for him to keep, how does he describe it? Comfort and strength, guidance and hope, master of my days, companion of my nights, bread that kept me from starving, and water that refreshed my soul. It's the power of its words to bring courage to us in life's greatest challenges. Ask yourself, how do the Scriptures reveal the reality of God in your life? And also ask yourself, how can they provide you courage for life's greatest challenges? Maybe you find yourself going through a very challenging time. Maybe not as dark as it was for Niemöller. None of us are going to serve time in prison for our faith. We have the freedom to be here or not, the freedom to sing, to worship, to read Scripture or not. And sometimes that freedom becomes our greatest enemy, because it kind of creates a lackadaisical, well, whatever, que sera, sera approach to our faith. We need to be reminded that these sacred writings have sustained people like Niemöller down through the ages, who have a beautiful way of describing it, but can speak to the deepest needs of our heart. It can provide you courage through life's greatest challenges. The Bible connects us to the reality of God when we cross that bridge from information to transformation. It provides us courage to life's greatest challenges. Food to keep us from starving spiritually. Water that cleanses the heart and the mind and helps us become aware of God's love and compassion at work in us. There's one other thing that I would say of why I continue to trust the Bible, why I believe it can be trusted. Not just that it connects us to the reality of God or provides us courage for life's greatest challenges, but because the Bible has outlived its fiercest critics. One of the great things about this book and these sacred writings is that there have been those who have sought to come against it again and again and again. And yet it survives. You can buy it for less than $20 at Walmart. That's survival. You can get a free one at any thrift store in town. That's survival. There are those that have come against it. And when I say come against it, I mean try to wipe it from our memory, erase it from our culture, remove it from our society. On the sermon insert there in that third point that I made about it has survived its fiercest critics, I mentioned a man named Robert Ingersoll. Ingersoll was a 19th century agnostic who was very outspoken against organized Christianity. And he despised the Bible. He felt that the Bible was a plague within the human conscience and that humanity was never going to rise to its intellectual capability while it kept reading these old stories in Scripture. And he would make speeches all across the country to large audiences about why the Bible should not be trusted and rejected. And in one particular speech, as I have it there in the insert, he held the Bible above his head. And what did he say? He said, "In 15 years, I will have this book in the morgue," holding the Bible over his head. "In 15 years, I will have this Bible, this book in the morgue." Well, the reality is that in 15 years, he was dead. Ingersoll would die within the 15 years of his prophetic proclamation, and the Bible would live on. He wasn't the first, and he won't be the last. But it continues to survive its greatest critics. One of the Bible's greatest critics was a French philosopher by the name of Voltaire. Maybe you had to read his writings in college as well as I did. Voltaire in the 1700s was vicious in his attacks against the Christian message. Vicious against his attacks against preachers. He would write the most venomous things and publish them in newspapers about local clergy persons or about the work and the way of the church in the world. And Voltaire would also say this about the Bible, kind of like Ingersoll, but something I want to share with you here. It's just one of those great ways that God has of bringing life full circle. He made this comment, put it in writing, and published it in a major newspaper of the time. He said, "Within 100 years, the Bible will be a forgotten book. 100 years from my day, there will not be a Bible on the earth except one that is looked upon by an antiquarian curiosity seeker." Voltaire said that within 100 years, the Bible will disappear from human culture, and the only way you can check out one is go into a museum and look at it on the shelf. Now, here's the irony. This stuff you just got to love. Voltaire, of course, would die. Not long after his death, his famous house in Paris, France, was purchased. And it was purchased by the Geneva Bible Society. And it was turned into a publishing house for Geneva Bibles and printed untold millions of copies of the Bible and spread around the world. Doesn't God have a great sense of humor? Do you imagine God in his heaven shaking in his knees when Voltaire is predicting that the Bible will only be a museum artifact in 100 years? You just got to get the feed. Just got to imagine God said, "Okay, we'll see how this works out. We'll actually let you pass from the earth, spend your eternity God knows where, and we'll take your house and we'll make it a great distributor for Bibles around the world." And the Geneva Bible Society kept that house and that place for many, many years, sending out the scriptures with tongue in cheek and a little smile on their face, knowing that the fiercest critics that have come against it have all passed and gone. And the ones among us yet even today can't stand against. That's why I trust it. That's why I want it a part of my life. It connects me to God. It gives me courage to get through life's greatest challenges. And those who come against it, that's not my battle. God's going to handle that. I don't have to stand up for the Bible. That's not what God has called me to do. I don't even have to print it out and hang it up on the wall. I can if I want to, but that's not helping God. God's got this. He's got this because he breathes through it yet even today. And because of that inspiration that is there, it survives its fiercest critics. But let's get right down to it. Unless it really makes a difference in how we live, then it's nothing more than writings on paper. I can philosophize with you about it. I can stand before you and tell you, here's why I trust it. Here's why I keep preaching it. Here's why I keep teaching it. But unless it really makes a difference in the way we live our daily lives, then it truly is just a book that some antiquarian curiosity seeker might want to check out someday. Does it? Can it? It can. My mother, who is now in her 80s, when I was 10 or 11 years of age, right in there, my mother went through a very difficult time in her life. She didn't know what was wrong with her. She knew she just didn't feel good. Her hair began to fall out. This beautiful, thick hair began to fall out in clumps. And she began to go to doctors. And she would cry just at any kind of minute or moment. And the smallest little things would set her off. And we found ourselves kind of, you know, walking on eggshells. And my dad was very loving, compassionate. And they chalked it up to some things, you know, menopause or just whatever. And that didn't seem to be correct, and she began to have physical problems, and she started going to this doctor and that doctor. And during that time, they were eventually able to diagnose her with hypoglycemia. Why they didn't find that before, who knows? It was a different day, a different time, I suppose. But when they finally diagnosed it and got her back on track and got her diet where it needed to be, then she began to come out of this darkness. But during the darkest moments of her life, one day she was sitting on the edge of the bed, and I walked into her room for some reason or another, and she was taking off her shoes. And as she was removing her shoes, sitting on the edge of the bed, I saw in her shoes these little pieces of paper. Now, I'd heard stories. That wasn't my life. I was blessed in many ways. We didn't have to put cardboard in our shoes, but I heard my grandfather talk about the days of the Great Depression where the shoes were wear out and they didn't have money to buy them, so they'd put cardboard or newspaper. That's not what that was. They were the little pieces of paper that were sticking at her shoes. And I said, Mom, what is that? What are you doing? And she said, these are the promises of Scripture. What? She said, yes. And she reached in her shoes and she pulled out these two pieces of paper, one in one shoe, one another. And as she handed them to me, I took these pieces of paper and I saw that these were scriptures that I had learned as a child, Romans 8:28. For we know that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord. Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And I said, well, Mom, why are you putting these in your shoes? She said, I have been so desperate lately, emotionally and mentally. I decided that I wanted to literally stand on the promises. And I have been walking around on these promises for weeks now. And I'm seeking help. I need help standing on the promises. She was literally walking around on the Bible. Now, that was another hymn of the church that I had learned as a child, along with the B-L-B-L-E, B-I-B-L-E. But I had never seen anybody put it to actual literal practice. And in my childlike mind, I thought, how silly is that? But now at 57 years of age, that's not so silly. She was in a point of her life where she was desperate. And in that moment, what did she do? She didn't throw in the towel. She didn't walk away from her faith. She didn't give up on God. She printed out the very promises of Scripture, stuck them in her shoes, and said, if I've got to feel ill, I'm going to do it standing on the promises. If I've got to live in discouragement, I'm going to do it standing on the promises. And if my mom was here today to tell you, she would say that over the course of those next few weeks, when they finally were able to diagnose her problem and be able to help her, she said she found strength in standing on the promises, literally printing them out, putting them in her shoes. Now, I know probably you're dying to see me sit down on the edge of this platform and take off my shoes and see, does Pastor Kip have little pieces of paper of scripture in his shoes? That's none of your business. What is actually true? What is actually true, don't miss the point, is that when you reach a desperate place, the scriptures themselves can become for you like honey in the honeycomb if you'll apply them to your life. That doesn't mean you need to print them out and walk around them in your shoes. What it does mean is in your life, wherever you are and whatever's going on in your life today, to stand on these promises. Choose those two if you don't know one. Romans 8:28 or Philippians 4:13. Or Jeremiah 29:11, I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper, not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a good future, says the Lord. Claim one of them. Find one. And if you don't know how to find one, come see me. Come see someone. They'll help you. Find one. Stand on those promises. What promise do you need to stand on today? I want you to know you can trust it. You can trust it. It will connect you to God. It will give you courage to get through life's greatest challenges. And the critics don't speak for it. God speaks through it, not with information only, but with the power to transform your life. Are you willing? Do you need more than ever before in your life to stand on the promises of His word to us in this hour? Lord, we confess that more often than not, we tend to treat this book of books as just something we read, maybe for an early morning pick-me-up, and that's great. Or maybe when we turn to it in a time of crisis and tragedy, that's powerful. But Lord, help us to understand that really what you want to do is, just as you inspired so long ago, you want to inspire even now, and that you can give us the faith and courage we need to stand on your promises. Someone here today who's going through marriage difficulties, they can stand on your promise to be with them until the end of the age, no matter what happens. Someone here today facing financial difficulty, you have a promise for them that you are more than monetary wealth. You want to give us the wealth of spirit. That's why you said you came, that we might have life and have it to its fullest, to its abundance. Someone came today discouraged. You want them to know that there's a promise that all things are possible to them who believe. Help us, God, in our daily living to be able to stand on your promise, knowing that in the midst of all that which makes up the Bible as we know it today, yet you are still in its midst, working through it to help us, to strengthen us, and to fortify our faith in a way like we've never had before. So we step out today and say, show us the way, God, and help us to be able to stand on the promise of your presence active in our life even now. And just as Paul encouraged Timothy so long ago, use his ancient words and make them ever more relevant to us today, that we might recognize that the inspiration that God gives to these words, he gives to us. We claim it today, in faith, believing that as we stand on the promises of your word, we can see it through. Thank you, God, for speaking to us, for your Holy Spirit that wraps its arms around us even now and draws us close to your heart. May we go from this place ready, more ready than we've ever been before, to take a firm stand on the promise of your presence in our lives. We are standing on the promises, and you will not fail. You haven't and you won't. And we're grateful and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name. And all the people said, amen. May God take his word and write it on our hearts this day. Thanks be to God.